Turn with me, if you would, to the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. I'd like to read a few verses here and then get on to my subject. This morning, I'd like to talk about some of the things that we believe as primitive Baptists. And as we go through this, I hope that you will understand why I want to talk about this. This is not an effort to try to sow division or give us cause to either be contentious with our brothers and sisters of Christ who may believe a little bit differently than us. And it's not for sure intended in any way for us to boast or of any kind of insight or knowledge or things that we may believe. The whole reason we have the gospel, the whole reason that God sent not just His Son to die and remit our sins, but He tells us about it. Why He proclaims the gospel is that we might experience the kingdom of God as we walk here, that we might feel His presence and His power, that we might rejoice in the righteousness of God. In the righteousness of God. Because as Paul says, it's the gospel which declares the righteousness of God, the rightness of God. I'd like to begin reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. I just want to read a few verses. That's an interesting set of scripture. He says, follow after charity, which means love. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he may interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now there's a lot in that section, and you really have to kind of have read the rest of Paul's letter, including the two chapters that precede this, to kind of have a sense of what he's talking about. We understand the history of this church is shared with us in Acts chapter 18, where Paul, as he made his way down the coast of Greece, Macedonia or Macedonia, as apparently it's pronounced, and Achaia, which is in the south, he came to Corinth, which was not a city with a great deal of reputation going for it. But nevertheless, the Lord said, I have much people here, Paul. Don't be afraid. And he spent at least 18 months and perhaps longer there preaching the gospel to these people. It's now a few years later. We don't know exactly how long. I dare say it's no more than 4 or 5. And we see through this letter that Paul is writing, perhaps from Ephesus, back to the church to give them instruction on how they ought to resolve certain matters that have sprung up. If you ever look around at Christianity today and you say, how is it that so many good people who have you know, well-intentioned thoughts have so many different views on things, and how can there be so much differences of opinion and different ways? You haven't read the Bible, guys. Because here within 5 years, the church has gone completely off the rails. Okay, now, he doesn't give up on them. He entreats them. But he deals with several very serious problems that they have. Probably the most serious one is they deny the resurrection. You know, that's what he deals with in the next chapter. He doesn't write them off, though. He works with them. But, I mean, they're suing each other at law. They've broken up into parties and factions. They're bragging about who it was that baptized them. They're permitting really, really bad sin in their church. We're all sinners. That's not the point. This sin was open. It was an open relationship that was clearly wrong. It was so gross that even the Gentiles were like, "Ew, if you could make a Corinthian blush, you're really doing something bad." And yet here, then not only did they allow those people to come in and have a prominent place, but they actually defended them. So he goes place after place. And he's dealing with them. He's giving them instruction and he's helping them. He's doing this in love. In chapter 12, he spends a little bit of time talking about spiritual gifts. There were some questions that he's answering. And I won't go through all of that, but one of the points that he makes about the church, and by this, the body of believers who are called out and assemble in places just like we are today, and many other places, obviously, wherever God's people have called and assembled themselves together, that's the context here. And he says it's like a local part of the body of Christ. Okay? And he says if you think about your own body, your whole body is different. You've got a little finger, and you've got an ear and a nose. And he said we ought not to think of each other and demand each other to be the same, that we have different gifts, different purposes. Okay? And he says, if everybody was the eye, in a body, who would do the hearing? If everybody was the ear, who would go pick up things? And so he says, it's important that there's variety and everybody find what it is that God has called you to do. That's what he means by spiritual gifts. You're calling in the kingdom whereby you apply your talents that God has given you to serve God. And we all have different ones. And I think and one of the points that he makes is kind of fun. He says, and he doesn't quite say it this way, but you can see this is implied. He says, if you're walking down the hallway and you stub your little toe, you don't say to yourself, well, that's just a small part of my body. 99.5% of my body is just fine. So you're just going to keep walking along. He says, no. Every part of your body is going to suddenly go, ow. You're going to double over in pain because of that little member. And he says, that's how we ought to be with one another. If one of us is hurting, we all ought to hurt. We ought to understand how interrelated we are because we're all interrelated together in Christ. And so that's what he's talking about, spiritual gifts. He then says love, and of course, I'm going to be doing a couple of weddings here this summer and in the fall, which I'm excited about. I'm going to do one in Kansas and one in Minnesota. And neither couple are members of the Primitive Baptist Church, but that's okay. I'm working on it. I'm going to still marry them. But I dare say that during the service, someone may be reading the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's a very beautiful section. Everybody remember that? Where he talks about love, about charity. And the point Paul makes in this chapter is he says the most important thing that we exhibit in our lives is love. He said you could have all knowledge, and you could do all these great works. You could feed and clothe the poor. You could give your body to be burned, and sacrifice. Those are all good things. But if you don't do it with love, then it's just you're just as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. You're just making a lot of noise. Love is the great commandment that Jesus gave us. Remember, on the night before he died, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you." Elder John Leland used to call that the 11th commandment. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another, and not just love in word, but love in deed." Okay. In what we do. So here he says, seek after spiritual gifts. I want you to be filled with love as you go forth in the kingdom, loving and walking one another and walking in the community. But then he starts to talk about tongues. And this may be an interesting concept to us. We know in the scripture, especially in the early days, that there were manifestations of tongues. The day of Pentecost is a great example, where every man from all these different regions came forth and spake, praising God as the Spirit was poured down upon them. And every man heard in his own tongue, right? And there were 17 or 18 different languages. There's also reference to tongues of angels. Paul referred to that. And that may be some other tongue. That doesn't bother me. Here he's not saying don't use tongues, but what was going on in this particular place was that people, when they came together in the public assembly, some would start to speak in an unknown language. And what he's basically saying is that if you're moved to do that, do it, but do it privately. Or at worst, make sure that somebody interprets, because it doesn't do anybody else any good. Okay? But what he says, what does do good, is what he refers to as prophesying. Now, when he's talking about prophesying here in this context, he's not talking about the Old Testament prophets, although that's an example. We can think about Isaiah or Ezekiel, or, you know, these other men who were raised up to give the word of God. You could say in one sense, preaching is prophesying in the sense that I'm giving you the words of God. But he's using this in a broader sense. It's in the things that we say to each other. It's in the things that we say, both during the service and other times. You know, God speaks to us in a lot of different ways, doesn't he? He speaks to us when we read his word sometimes. You know, we're seeking him and we'll sense that he's speaking to us through his word. And he also speaks to us through his spirit. It may not be an audible sound, it may be. But you know how God will speak to us. But you know, sometimes God speaks to us by putting it up on someone else's heart to say something that you need to hear. Did you know that? And it's not like an Edgar Casey thing where that person suddenly goes into a trance and starts saying, you know, you should. It's just that if our hearts are tuned to the Spirit of God, then the things that we ought to say to each other ought to build each other up. And that's what he's saying. He says, he that prophesieth, this is verse 3, speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Edification means to be built up. When we go out and talk about a building, if we want to use a fancy word, we might call it an edifice, right? You've heard that term, okay? So one of the purposes, this is what I'm getting to, one of the reasons why what we're trying to do in this church, what we're trying to do as we walk in the kingdom of God, is to edify one another, to build each other up. You know, it's like food. You know, you eat good food to build up your bones, to build up your immune system. That's what the Word of God does. And that's what our words ought to be to each other. They ought to be edifying. They ought to bring you closer to the Lord Jesus. If you're having a hard time, then somebody can say, hey, I'm praying for you. That might be all you need to do. But that is, you know, but that, do you agree with that, Brother Chris? Does that help you a lot sometimes? Yeah, okay. I know all of us agree here. Okay. You can just say, you know, we can just sometimes just pat somebody on the back or whatever. But the goal is that we ought to be edifying one another. And it says also to be exhortation, which means encouragement. You know, we are encouraged. There are times we all get down. There's times when we feel cold. There's times it's so good to have somebody, hey, we missed you at church today. Those kinds of things. And of course, comfort where we're feeling our need. And of course, the greatest comforter of all is Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what we're trying to accomplish in the church. That's the benefit of the gospel, is that it brings forth edification and exhortation and comfort. And the things that we say one to another ought to have those same things. You know, Paul makes another point down here before we leave here, but there's a reason why I'm spending so much time on this part before we go elsewhere, is if you look down about verse 18, he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than y'all. Which is interesting, because we don't really find other places in the Bible where Paul says that he spoke with these kinds of tongues. Not speaking in Persian. I mean, I'm not speaking necessarily in a dialect that somebody else understood. But he talks about this. I think what he's talking about, at least in part, is what he says in Romans chapter 8, where he says, even the Spirit itself, himself, intercedes in our weakness with groanings that cannot be uttered. Have you ever just been so overwhelmed and so needful that you're trying to pray and you just can't find the words? It's almost as if you're just laying there. I wish we did that more. But I think we can all think about times when we've done. And if you did that, the Spirit, in a sense, you're speaking in this kind of tongues where you're just trying to give voice to it, and the Spirit himself helps you lift up your thoughts in an unknown tongue. You may not even understand what's being communicated, but God does. So he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, when I'm with you and with others, when I'm with fellow believers, he says, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. He says, Paul would rather get up and give a five-word sermon if you understood what it was he was saying. Okay? Clarity. Not volume, not quantity. Okay? That's what it is. And that's how our communications ought to be with one another. Jesus said in another place, let your communications be yea, yea, and nay, nay. That's what he's talking about. And so that's another reason why I want to take some time this morning and talk about this, about some of the things that we believe specifically that may be a little bit different than others. And the idea is because we have some new members here, and they may not understand this, and you may have an opportunity to talk with people sometimes. Again, this is not to get into a debate. This is not to get into a fight or anything like that. Don't you understand that respective of who it is that's out there in the world today, if they're calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that we agree with probably at least 95% of the same things, right? I mean, the important stuff. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? He came 2,000 years ago or so, right? He suffered and he died. He made an offering for sin, you know, that was accepted of God. He was raised from the dead. You know, I mean, he was the one who was a prophecy. That, you know, it's God himself in the flesh, even though we don't understand this mystery. Okay, do you understand that? So most of the time, we ought to focus on those things when we're talking with our fellow believers. Because we need to remember that these are little ones for whom Christ died. And Jesus gives a very important warning. I think this is in Luke 17, where he says that take heed unto yourselves. It'd be better to have a millstone wrapped around your neck and drown in the sea, lest you offend one of these little ones. It's easy for us to become pharisaical. It's okay to be dogmatic. And so that's why I want to talk a little bit about some of the things that we believe. Now, none of these things should be any particular surprise. But it's what we believe the scriptures to teach. So the place I want to launch is in John chapter 10. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. John chapter 10. Brother Keith, a couple of weeks ago, preached to us out of this chapter. And I thought there were a lot of many wonderful things said about this set of scripture. But nobody has a copyright on the Word of God. Maybe the Queen of England does in England. Okay. little intellectual property humor. Okay. Very little. But just because somebody preaches on a text doesn't mean that nobody else can. Okay. So I want to begin reading at verse 22. And it says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, which means it was Hanukkah time. Okay. It's like, you know, December, what we would call perhaps December. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they, that is these sheep, shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, which means my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And of course, their response to that was to take up stones, and they wanted to kill him. But that was an interesting question. Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. This is what they understood. This is what the nation of Israel had been told through the Old Testament scriptures, to expect this king, expect this anointed one. That's what Christ means. It means the Messiah. It means the king. It's the Son of David who would come and occupy his throne and fulfill all these blessings and promises that are given us from Genesis all the way to Malachi concerning the coming of the Blessed One. They unfortunately understood him to be a military leader, that he would be a natural king the way David was a natural king. Okay, that the throne that was given to a Messiah, he would come in and he would set upon Zion right there in Jerusalem right then and chase the Romans out. You know, and have the same kind of golden age that would extend into eternity as it had been 1,000 years prior, when the whole world dwelt in the shadow of the nation of Israel. Now, if you understand that, you understand why it was so important in the minds of those wicked ones who ultimately had Jesus crucified by the Romans. They were trying to make a statement that how could this man possibly be the Messiah if the full weight of the Roman Empire has just crushed him and ground him to powder, right? Do you understand that? That's beside the point, but I just want you to understand what their expectations are concerning the Messiah. I'm not saying that their understanding was wrong. It was just incomplete. Their timing was off. Okay, because I can assure you that the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, every bit the Messiah right now. Okay, he is on his throne right now. He is the King and the Lord. Okay, he's victorious. He's the conquering warrior king. Okay, and he is coming in vengeance and in power, and he's going to come and redeem us, you know, at the second coming, and we will live forever in with him in glory. But until that time, he's given us a kingdom. So he says these things to these people. He says, tell us plainly, come out. Well, there was a time when the Lord Jesus finally did tell the high priest that he was. If you remember, on the night when it was time for him to be crucified and he was pulled before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest said, I adjure you before God, tell me the truth. And he was obligated to say the truth. Are you the Christ? And Jesus said, yes. He said, thou hast well said. And he said, and I say unto you that you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of glory, which was a reference back to Daniel. So he did ultimately say that. And that was the basis upon which they crucified him. That he admitted that ultimately. But until then, notice that he would not say this openly. It's not that he was hiding. It wasn't that he was being mealy-mouthed. I mean, after all, remember the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. This woman who's not even a full-blood Jew. What does he say to her after he peels away and gets to her heart's desire and helps her unpack her sin and set forth her longing? He brings healing to her. She says, I know that when Christ comes, he's going to teach us all things. And Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am he. She dropped her pot and she tore out of there. That was some good news. Why doesn't the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah affect us like that? I wonder. Because it should. Because it's the most exciting thing in the universe, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Remember when he was talking with his disciples in Matthew chapter 16? He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave various responses. You're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Something like that. And he says, who do you say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ. Peter said, thou art the Christ. I mean, it's obvious. It's clear. They still didn't quite understand, you know, this. I mean, they bought into some of this conception. That explains why Peter grabbed a sword in the garden, right? I mean, it's on. Let's go. Let's go. But he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood, no man taught you this. And I'm here to tell you that no man has taught you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God either. But my Father, which is in heaven, your Father, has revealed that essential reality in your heart. If you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it's because God has shown favor upon you. Isn't that cool? Because he says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this Petrus, this is kind of a play on words, upon this principle, as it were, I'm going to build my church, that is my assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm going to build up my assembly with people just like you, Peter. People who have been revealed by God, the mystery of the revelation of God, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. He says, tell us, are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. And he says, I've told you. And he didn't believe me. But then he says something very curious. He says, but you're not of my sheep. Okay? You're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. That's a very interesting context. You know, when we think about the things that we hold to, one of the doctrines that we hold out, and this is sort of a formulation, but it's helpful. It's helpful so far as it goes. You won't find this in the Bible arranged like this, but just like many things, like the Trinity, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Scripture, but clearly the concept that God is three in one, that is clearly taught. Same thing here. We sometimes hold to what is called the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. And we sometimes use an acronym for that, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And that helps to kind of encapsulate some of the things that we believe, not everything. And I'll tell you right now that there's a lot of people who believe these doctrines, and we still have a disagreement, or at least we have certain insights that are different. But let's at least go through those quickly. Nothing about this should be shocking or offensive. It is going to be offensive to the flesh because there's no room for man to glory. But all of these doctrines, total depravity, and unconditional election and limited atonement, which means limited to a certain class of people, not limited in power, and irresistible grace, and the preservation, the eternal preservation of the saints, are sort of ways to kind of peg the things that God teaches us. And notice all of those are taught here. Total depravity simply means that man by nature, apart from the intervention by God, is simply unable and unwilling to have anything to do with God. It's not that our flesh is just kind of bad. It's just that we're kind of a little bit sick. But it means that all of us, by nature, apart from the intervention of God, are completely doomed, completely hopeless, completely dead in trespasses and in sins. In this same book that I was reading to you earlier, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, around verse 14, he says, the natural man, which means the person who, apart from the Spirit of God, the person who's not been born again, as we would call that, the natural man receives not the things that are of the Spirit of God. Neither indeed can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What Paul is saying is that if somebody believes in Jesus Christ, if somebody has a yearning, and I don't care what church they go to, okay, I really don't. I mean, it doesn't matter what country they live in, okay? If somebody believes in God, it's because the Spirit of God has visited them. That's what Paul. That's what the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus said in chapter 3 of John, he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a man sent from God, because no man could do these works. Well, that's what Jesus was saying. I did these works and you believe not. Here's a man who did believe, right? He said, you clearly have been sent by God. You know, you're clearly a teacher. You're clearly a rabbi sent by God, because no man could do these things. The healings and the other wonderful works that he had been done early in his ministry. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born, again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive it. And, Nicodemus struggled with that. He was like, what are you talking about? Being born a second time? You know, he's thinking of natural sin. And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about spiritual sins, a spiritual sense. Okay? And he says, the wind blows where it listeth. This is in verse 8. This is chapter 3, verse 8 of John. The wind blows where it listeth, where it pleases. And you can hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Not just some. So is everyone. So God moves sovereignly. We can look out in the yard, and we see the trees moving around. It's going to be pretty windy. Yeah, that tree's going pretty good over there. Yeah, that's probably not a good idea. Have a preacher tell you to look out the window? Maybe that's not a good idea. Okay, back up here. Don't look out there. But yeah, you go out there and you say, hey, look at that wind. But you know, we all understand that you can't see the wind; it's invisible. And you certainly can't direct the wind. It's going to be really windy the next few days, hot and dry, Sister Lucille's excited about that. We had to talk about the weather before. But we can't direct it. We can't tell where it's going to go or whence it comes. I mean, it just blows. But you can sure see the effects of it. You can see what's going on. And that's the sense in which Jesus is applying this metaphor. So is everyone born in the Spirit of God. You can't direct it. You can't say, okay, go here, go there, come do it here or there. But you can see where the Spirit's blown. Okay? And that's what he's talking about. And it has to be that way. In Romans chapter 8, Paul making an argument about the grace of God, he says, the carnal mind, which is another way of saying our flesh, that nature that we have of Adam apart from the work of Jesus Christ in redeeming us, says the carnal mind is enmity against God, that is the enemy of God. And he says, neither indeed is it subject to the law of God, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So we see here that unless we're of the sheep, unless we've been acted upon, unless we've heard the voice of Jesus Christ, then we're going to be doomed. That's a pretty simple problem. That shouldn't really offend anybody. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them. It's nice that we know him. And that's why we're here. We're trying to get to know him better. But the important thing is that Jesus knows us. Okay? The very beginning of this chapter, Jesus gives another metaphor, and he may have been out in the countryside as he was walking toward Jerusalem, and he says, I am the good shepherd. Let me just go ahead and read that. This is chapter 10, verse 1. This is related to the point I'm making. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, which is the place where the sheep are, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he that entereth in by the sheep is the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Okay. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And he basically says, okay, imagine a corral. That's what a sheepfold is. It's a corral. That's what we call it here in Oklahoma. You got a bunch of sheep in there. Some of them belong to you, some of them don't. A man who's authorized shows up and walks in and he calls the sheep. He doesn't say, hey, I need 200 sheep. Anybody want to come and be my sheep? Come on. No. He says, the shepherd, what happens in real life is that a real shepherd, a natural shepherd, would go to such a place and he would call him and say, hey, Bessie. Hey, Fluffy. I don't know what you call sheep. What do you call them? Snowy? I don't know what would be good names for sheep, Stupid would be a good name for me. Sheep aren't smart. But hey, Smelly, get over here, Hey, Bashful. But he calls them by name. And they know his voice and they follow him. And that's what he's saying. This is the point he's making. Okay? He doesn't just say, hey, I'd like some sheep. I'm hoping, I got 10,000 slots in heaven, first come, first serve. No, he says, I want this one and I want that one. Some people have, I've had people tell me that they find the doctrine of election, that is God choosing his sheep before the world began, as sort of unfair. Okay? It doesn't seem fair that God would love some and save them and not save others. But my point, what's the shepherd doing here that's so bad? He went to the corral and he said, these are my sheep. Come on, let's go. And they have a relationship and they follow him, right? Imagine a mom and a dad going to an orphanage. There's a bunch of kids. And they say, we want that one right there. Are you telling me that they're morally obligated to, because they didn't adopt everybody, that somehow they've done something wrong? Right? I mean, that's ridiculous. Nobody would say that, we went to an orphanage and there were 30 kids and we chose one. And they said, well, why didn't you take the other 29? There's something unfair about that. Why? But we would all say, well, you're crazy. Right? Why would that be wrong? You just left them where they were. You didn't harm them in any way by putting your love upon this child. And you might say, well, there's other orphanages. So what if you adopted all 30 of these kids? There's 100 more orphanages in town. Are you obligated to do that? Do we put that kind of obligation on ourselves? Of course not. So why would we think that it would somehow be inappropriate or not right for God to place his love upon his people? He didn't do it based upon their works. He didn't do it based upon their merit. It's not like God looked forward in time and said, well, these guys are really living good lives. These people over here are really good. These are the kinds of people that I want to have in heaven. No, he chose the lame and the lowly. He chose them because he loved them. All right? And that's what Paul says. I mean, the Bible just talks about this all the time. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Remember what I said. I'm going to try to speak plainly. So if I start fire hosing you a little bit, then tell me to slow down. It's not important that I throw a lot of verses at you. But I do want certain concepts to be gotten across. God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's that calling of God. Okay, not according to our works, but according to what? His own purpose and grace, which was given us, which means given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Right? But it's now made manifest. In other words, the gospel tells us. The gospel proclamation for edification, exhortation, and comfort is, hey guys, guess what? You've been beloved of God from eternity past, and Jesus Christ at the appointed time has come and saved you. And now he's calling you to walk with him and follow him. Okay? But it's a chicken and the egg. You love him, you follow him, you hear his voice because you're a sheep. You're not of my sheep. And therefore, you don't believe in me. Okay? You don't become a child of God by believing. But you believe. Because you're a child of God. That's the evidence. Okay? And that's what these things are talking about. And there's other verses I could go to, but I kind of want to just basically say this, that we need to understand that this is for God's glory. It's for His righteousness. One of the things that is so cool about God is that He follows His own rules. Okay? That is a very important point. Okay? The book of Romans says that God would be both a just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. What he's saying is that God is going to follow His own rules. When God created the world, as it's told for us in Genesis, and if you have questions about that, you know, I don't really know how old the world is, and I don't really know if I believe this. Well, Jesus believed in it. I mean, Jesus referred to the creation. He said in the beginning, you know, God created male and female. So at least Jesus Christ, who was there, would seem to be an authority on this. Okay. There's going to be things we don't understand about that, but that didn't stop you from believing it, from accepting the essential truth that God created us. He created us in the beginning, but man by transgression fell. And the law that was granted was that the soul that sinneth shall die. Man shall die. Okay? And Satan thought, hey, everything's awesome, you know? But notice how glorious the gospel is, the salvation plan of God. God didn't just say, okay, well, let's have a do-over. You know, it's not like we're playing golf and, you know, you line up and you get something called a mulligan? Is that what you'd call it? Every shot I make is a mulligan. You know, you blunk it over somewhere. It's not a do-over. I mean, God didn't do that. God played by His own rules. God fully satisfied His own rule. Did you see that? That's why Jesus had to come and be a man. A man had to die. I mean, that was the edict from the very beginning. A man shall die. But you know what God said is my holiness and my justice and my righteousness is not thwarted by substitution. I will accept substitution. I will allow something innocent to take the place of something guilty. And that is taught time and time again. That's what the whole Old Testament is all about. Every time they would sacrifice a sheep or a goat or something, what God is saying is, here's something that's innocent, and this thing is going to die in place of you because of your sin. And that's what was being pounded into their brains. But the whole point was just as this is the writer of Hebrews says, that it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Why? Why is it impossible? Why couldn't God just say, hey, this ox blood, this ox death, you know, I'll blow up a few planets over here. I'll do something else and let you come into heaven. It's impossible because God would be breaking His own rules. Do you see that? It's incredibly important that we understand the righteousness of God means that God has followed His own rules. Okay? Right? He has threaded the needle. You know, and that's what God loves to do. You know, these impossible situations. It's like the book of Esther. I'm not going to talk about that. But remember, I mean, what are we going to do? Here's this edict. What are we going to do? It can't be evaluated. What are we going to do? In 8 months, we're all going to be slaughtered. I mean, that can't be changed. How do we get out of that? God just laughs. Take care of it. I got it. That's the glory of God. And He saved us in a glorious way through His glorious Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we proclaim. And that's what the gospel proclaims. Now, the things that I went through, the fact that God loved us, that we are totally depraved, that doesn't mean that we're like the worst top, you know, it doesn't mean that people are as bad as they possibly can be. That's not what total depravity means. Total depravity means is that in our spirits, in our own wills, there's nothing about us that is going to be attracted toward God. We're just simply dead in trespasses and in sin, incapable, unwilling, undesiring anything of God until God works upon us. Election simply means that God has chosen His people. And, you know, I mean, Jesus talked about the elect. Paul talked about the elect. Peter talked about the elect. Isaiah talked about the elect. I'm not sure why that's such a problem. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, according as God hath chosen us in Him, chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. It sounds like good news to me. It's the only way I can see out of this mess. Really, it's the only way I can see that it could be done. And He did it. And He did it gladly. And He told you about it. Because He wants you to rejoice in His... Because God wants us to have the same relationship with Him that He has with His Son. Do you understand that? The heart of God? This is ridiculously crazy. I mean, why would God want His people to love Him? But it's just what He does. It's His very heart. And that's what we are to do. And we ought to be humbled and motivated to service based upon the great grace that has been given us. Now, in the time that I'm remaining, which is not much, I do want to point out two things, because there's a lot of people who believe the things that I just told you. I mean, there really are, and that's great. You know? And then there's other people who maybe differ on a point or two. You may differ on a point or two. You know what? That's fine. I mean, come on. There's 1,000,000,000 things I don't understand. Let's at least agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's the Lord of all, and this is the Word of God. And when we read the Scriptures, we're not going to read the Scriptures to prove what we believe. We're going to read the Scriptures to find out what we should believe. Everybody okay with that? Then I'm fine with that too. But there are two things that I do want to point out to you if you're ever talking to somebody and you do want to kind of say, hey, you know, if they really are seriously interested, well, what's really different about the primitives? I think that there's two things. There may be others, but here's the two things that I want to share with you and have you think about. Okay, and again, in the big scheme of things, these are important, but they're not that important. I know that sounds crazy, but no, it's true. Because you like, remember what Paul said in chapter 13? He says, I can have all knowledge, but if I don't have love and charity in my life, then I'm nothing. I'm not doing it right. And how many times did he say, beware the leaven of the Pharisees? So understand that this is for our edification. Unless I'm giving you words of edification, comfort, and instruction, and building you up, then we're wasting our time. But I'm giving it in that spirit, okay? The first thing that's a little bit different, and it may seem strange to somebody, and you may be able to say that, look, what the primitives believe is that God does not use the gospel as preached by man to give people eternal life, okay? We don't believe that God uses the gospel as preached by man, like what I'm doing to you right now. I don't think I've ever done it before. Is this thing on? We do believe, in a sense, that the gospel is preached, but it's preached by Jesus Christ. Now, and we don't have any problem with saying that God may choose to regenerate someone. I'm talking about making them soul and spirit ready for heaven. That's what I'm talking about in born again in this context, right? Regeneration, that's the Bible's term for it, okay? You know, that's what Jesus was talking about. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that God can't do that while I'm preaching. I mean, I'd love it if one of you were suddenly regenerated while I'm preaching to you. I'm just here to say that my preaching, my words, don't have anything to do with it, okay? You see that? And most everybody else believes otherwise. I'm not saying that completely is true, but that is true. One verse I'll give you to just kind of think about. This is in John chapter 5, about verse 25. He said, the time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Okay? And then he goes on in verse 29, he says, the time is coming in the future when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all that are in the graves shall come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of just, they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. Two resurrections, two different types of resurrection. One, in verse 25, time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Okay, same people who hear live, right? That's one, that's a spiritual resurrection. That's regeneration. The second one is at the end of time, when Jesus Christ comes back, okay, and opens the graves, the great resurrection, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that both of those are affected by His voice. Okay. Now, as a preacher, I've done this, and I've not done it in jest. I've done it seriously. But when I go to a cemetery, I will sometimes say, "Hey, come forth," and you know what happens? Nothing. Why? Because I'm not Jesus Christ, that's why, okay? All right? Some people say, well, you know, when he's talking about they should hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, they think that means they'll hear the words of the Lord Jesus, like the preaching, like I'll read to you the words, you know, the words of the Lord Jesus, but that's not what Jesus said. He knew what he was talking about, the voice. And just like Jesus, when he was standing at Lazarus' grave, he said, Lazarus, come forth, get out of here, come on, let's go, boy, let's go. Immediately alive. That's what Jesus has done to every one of you. And to all of His people. And He just does it sovereignly. It blows where the wind, you know, blows where it listeth, and Jesus sovereignly does it. Why is that an important distinction? In some ways, it's really not. But it does help you if you're confused about walking. Because if you're not careful, you may feel burdened that, oh my gosh, I've got to get my buddy to church, or he's going to go to hell, you know? Or I'm going to fall out of the grace of God. No, let me tell you something. If you're listening to what the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. All right? And they're alive, and they follow me. They instantly follow. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's Psalms 110, verse 3. And that's what he's talking about. Okay? And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. How could it be eternal life if you lose it? If it stops, you know? It's not eternal if you lose it. There's the preservation of the saints, right? And he says, you're so secure that you're in my hands because I love you. I mean, that's the one thing that he's talking about, the sheep. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is far deeper than you understand because It extended back to eternity. We didn't exist then, but he did. But he saw us through the, you know, understanding and knowing all things. That God loves us. You know? I know you. And isn't it great that he still is kind to us as much as he knows about us? Right? Agree with that? Okay. The second thing that is different. So we don't believe that the gospel has anything to do with the regeneration of God's people. We do think it has to do with the salvation of God's people. Salvation in a conversional sense, right? In the sense that we are going to walk obediently, we're going to get baptized and follow Jesus, and we're going to try to live our lives and come to church and do things. And there's great blessings. What was it? Exhortation, edification, comfort, glorifying to God. This is the kingdom that he's called us to walk in. But no, conversion does involve our will. Conversion does require us to make choices. There are decisions to be made for Christ. We're just saying that you don't make those decisions until he's already made the ultimate decision, which was made back then and given you life. The second thing that's different, which I think is kind of cool, and again, it's not, this is not universally true. We're not universalists. We believe in hell. We believe in the lake of fire. We believe that there are those who are non-elect. We just think that there's not nearly as many of those as there are who are the elect. The Bible talks about Jesus Christ having the preeminence over all. And we read in places like Matthew 25 and others where all the nations are gathered before. And Jesus separates, what? His sheep from his goats, right? And notice what he commends them. He commends the sheep for the things that they did, which showed their character. It wasn't their works that got them to heaven, but he says, because you're my sheep, you naturally have done these things. You probably could have done a lot better job. And I'm not saying that we're not going to have to, you know, answer for some things we've done, but it's going to be in the context of, you know, he's our Lord. I mean, the fact that we go to heaven is because we're a sheep. You know, in nature, you don't decide to be a sheep or a goat. You're born that way. Okay? And that's how it works here. But the thing that's different about primitives than most people is that we make the assumption when we meet somebody that unless there's clear evidence otherwise, we assume that they're a sheep. You know that? You know why we do that? Because that's what the early church did. Every time these people would go to a new city, and this wasn't just during the apostolic age, you know, if you go back and read the first couple hundred years, people would go to a new city, they would just assume that people would be receptive to the gospel. Okay? Unless there was clear evidence that otherwise, obviously they understood there were some who weren't. Okay? But they would assume, if they encountered somebody, that, you know, you would assume that they are a child of God. And you know what? Even if it doesn't look like they are, who would have guessed for the Apostle Paul? Right? I mean, he was kind of a loser. You know, until Jesus, you know, called him with his voice and changed him and made him his. So even if there's somebody who you're not sure about, you don't know what's going to happen to him. Thief on the cross was regenerated right there at the end, right? But a lot of people look at it differently. And again, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are people for whom Christ died. So I'm not judging them. I'm just saying that if you think about it, most people, though, assume when they meet you that you're going to hell unless you give evidence otherwise. So are you saved? You know, I mean, you know, if you're a Calvinist type or Reformed, you know, you might say, well, hey, have you heard the gospel? You know, or if you're more of an Arminian type, have you accepted Jesus? You know, and those are good inquiries. I'm glad people are talking about Jesus. But you see, this is something that has evolved over the millennia, where most people, even in among the Catholic faith, which I have a great deal of respect for, I have great friends who are Catholics, and I have some of the best discussions with Catholics. I like them because they take this stuff seriously. Not everybody does, and we should more. But the church is the means of grace. It's how you, you know, unless you're in good shape, you know, you're gonna not make it, or at least take you longer to get there. But no, we don't believe that. We believe that the Lord has called his people, and when we encounter one another, we ought to consider that maybe they are, in fact, a child of grace. Maybe the Spirit of God is in that person. And doesn't that frame the situation differently? Okay, how many people, I know I'm almost out of time, but how often do we encounter somebody in the store, or while we're driving, or at work, or, you know, and they just kind of get on our nerves. You know, they rub us the wrong way, or they say something, and you just, you know. But what if you said, Lord, you know, I've done as bad, if not worse. I've had bad days. This person may very well be one of your little sheep. So help us to have, to the extent that we can, help us to have fellowship. Help me to love this person. Help me to help them. What a different world we would be in. What a different life you would have. Immediately, if you walked out of this building and you started treating everybody around you the way Jesus told you to treat them. Because he said, even your enemies, you should love them and pray for them. Okay, Jesus is not saying be a wimp. He said be a strong person. Understand the grace of God. Understand what I've done, boy. Okay? Understand the great grace that's been given to you. Right? He gave a parable where there was a guy who was owed a lot of money, and then he went and went after his fellow servant who owed him just a little bit and threw him in prison. He said, let's not be that kind of person. Let's show the love of Christ in everything that we do. And let God take care of it. Don't worry about it. I mean, this is great. You know, isn't it nice that you don't have to sit here and worry and wonder and fret about your neighbors or your children? Are they going to go to heaven? Or, you know, have I done enough? You know, I rode on the airplane. Should I have talked to this guy for an hour and tried to get him to confess Christ? I mean, there's so much relief in knowing that Jesus knows his sheep. He knows them and he calls them by name. And whatever their background, if you find somebody who is a fellow believer, I encourage you to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And let's share our love for him.